Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Stephen Mansfield is a best-selling author of the book The Faith of George W. Bush, The Faith of Barack Obama. He has been a pastor, a lecturer, and inspirational speaker, lives in Nashville, and we're glad you're with us again. Hello, Stephen. Welcome to LifeQuest.
It's so good to be back with you. Thank you.
I read your complete book. I really enjoyed it, and it reminded me, I believe there was a study or a survey done by George Barna, who pointed out that people don't leave their church because of theology or doctrine. Most of them leave the church because of people.
You know, that's absolutely correct. And I'll tell you another Barna survey that really we need to put with that. And it's the survey that shows that 40% of the people that we would term the unchurched in America are actually offended ex-church members. So when you put those two Barna surveys together, and thank God for George, you know, we begin to realize that folks get into, you know, tangles and get into hassles with other believers, and then they leave their churches, and they're just a walking wounded for decades after.
Now, your book that we're talking about today is called Healing Your Church Hurt, and you know something about that, and you've known a lot of people who are exactly part of this definition.
Yeah, this is the one book I've written that comes out of my own experience and not just, you know, research and spending time with my subjects. I've had a really blessed life in terms of my church life, but at the end of my pastoral life of 20 years, I left a church, and it just got mishandled at the tail end. It wasn't nearly as bad as what some people deal with, and yet it was wounding and difficult, and it left some questions hanging over my life that weren't justified. And so, man, it was difficult. And when I began to sort of recover, I had some friends help me, and then began to write other books that sort of allowed me to travel the world a little bit, I began to run into so many people who had what I call church hurts. They were angry, bitter. I mean, in the Vatican, in the military, I was embedded with the troops in Iraq and heard it. And I began to realize, even before I knew about the Barna statistics, that this is like an epidemic, that we've got thousands and thousands of people out there who have been in churches and were all excited and expected it to be like heaven, and then they got smacked and they haven't yet recovered. So I didn't want to write one of those books that's about toxic faith or dysfunctional churches. That's for someone else. I wanted to write what I hope is a good coaching book about how to recover if you're in a, you know, the tailspin of a church hurt.
Stephen, the pious thing that floats through our minds when this happens is, well, I'm going to keep on loving Jesus, but I don't want to have a lot to do with some of his so-called disciples.
Well, listen, I've been there. You know, it's kind of like the teenage girl who gets hurt. I'll never love again. You know, I'll just live my own life with my friends. And, you know, the reality is it might at times, I guess, be desirable for it to be that way, but that's just not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The fact is that Jesus loves the church. The church is the bride of Jesus. And I use the illustration that, you know, you cannot come to my house, watch football, eat the brownies, soak up my air conditioning, and not connect with my wife, not treat her kindly, not love her as well. If you're going to love me and live in my house, you're going to have to deal with, in a righteous way, my wife. And that's pretty much what we try to do. We try to love Jesus and hate his bride.
Yeah.
And that's just not going to work. So many of us, the real issue, the real defining issue, the crossroads we have to sort of deal with in our spiritual lives is that we get back to where we can bless and love the church even when we've been harmed. And that is the stumbling block even in our relationship with Jesus, and that's why it's so critical.
It's sometimes hard to realize, isn't it, that as you describe it, there's kind of a Jekyll Hyde in nearly all of us, and we only really want to look at the good part.
Yeah, you know, it's an interesting thing. We tend to forget certain parts of our theology. You know, I have dear friends whom I love and I love to hang out with and I love to be with, and yet never am I lost on the fact that, you know, they're sinners.
Yeah.
They might hurt me tomorrow. Mm-hmm. We might be sitting, you know, playing racquetball, not sitting, but playing racquetball or sitting and watching a movie or something, and they say something or do something or they leave me stranded somewhere. You know what? We're all flawed. We're all damaged. And somehow, though, we tend to forget that when we go to a church, we expect everybody to be angels. Well, I don't want to build cynicism about the church. I just want us to wake up and realize that a church is you know, I often joke that a marriage is two sinners under the same roof.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an institution designed to kill you, you know, first one to the cross wins. Well, how much more the church? You know, the church I go to, let's say, I think it's about 800 people. Well, that's 800 sinners who have the potential to disappoint or hurt me.
Yeah.
If I go in there all idealistic and expecting them to be angels, expecting this to be heaven, I am going to be damaged. So the healing for some of us is to realize that, you know what, we were just damaged by the fact that other folks are just like us. They're just flawed and sometimes live out of, you know, to reverse Lincoln, the lesser angels of our nature.
You've been a pastor, I've been a pastor, and yet sometimes pastors hurt people who they're supposed to help.
I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know any pastor anywhere who's ever been hurt by a church. What in the world? You know, you're absolutely right. And the reason is, of course, that people have, again, these inflated expectations. And so a pastor is set up to disappoint. And then folks, of course, will treat them out of that disappointment. It just can be a damaging thing. And you know, I've spent a lot of my life since I finished my pastoral career, 20 wonderful years, I've spent a lot of my time ministering to pastors because they, you know, they can get damaged. Their kids can get damaged. Their wives can get damaged. And I think that the same principles apply. They've got to have a healthy theology and understanding of how flawed human beings are. The church needs to come to a healthy understanding of what a pastor can and cannot do. You know, he's our teacher. He's the leader of a church. He's not Jesus. And we need to let everybody off the hook and try to mellow out a bit, stop hurting each other. And that's just part of the framework that I try to provide for folks who need to heal up from these kinds of wounds.
In this book, you label yourself as the coach to direct us. And one of the things you mention is that we have a tendency to play the hurt over and over again in our mind. That's not helpful, is it?
You know, it's not. And the stronger your mind is, the more better memory you have, all those gifts that you might have can actually work against you. When I went through a church hurt, I would sit in the dark and play it over and over and over, and then I'd begin to chew these people out. I'd begin
yeah.
to rehearse. You know, my steering wheel has heard some stuff nothing in the world should have to hear.
Create conversations.
Oh, my gosh. I mean, I thought I was going insane at one point. I think in the book I described pacing my bedroom in my PJs, making a, you know, Clarence Darrow kind of a case against mm-hmm. these people. Because you're hurt and you're cycling through it over and over and over. Well, the more you visualize it, the more you think about it, the more you cycle through it, the deeper it becomes, the stronger the stronghold becomes, so to speak. And so, you know, I'm not chastising people for that natural activity. I'm saying, look, you cannot spend 20 years doing that or you will really damage yourself. Let's break that cycle and get some new thoughts and some new ideas in there and let's deal with this thing rather than just being in a tailspin for the next 30 years.
I appreciated you unpacking the story of Mark in the scripture. I hadn't heard it from that point, and tell our listeners a little bit about the example of that Bible character.
Sure. You know, I love it when God is so blunt with us in the scriptures, doesn't hide the fact that there's tension or there people didn't get along or there were hassles. And Mark is a great example. I'll tell it very briefly. Mark was probably the son of a wealthy woman who had lost her husband there in Jerusalem. Probably the upper room was in her home, what they call the upper room, you know, the place where the, where the Last Supper
yes.
was. And so, you know, that's probably why we have this odd scripture at the end of Mark where the young man is described as being wrapped in a sheet at the arrest of Jesus. And when the Roman soldiers reach for him, the sheet comes off and he runs away naked. Well, that's the kind of thing you remember if it's you. So probably that's Mark. Well, Mark is sort of typified in Scripture, if we look at between the verses, so to speak, as maybe a spoiled little rich kid. He is around the ministry of Jesus. He goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And just a few verses in, as I often say humorously, in Acts 13, he abandons them. Well, it's obviously not a good thing, because after the Council of Jerusalem, at the end of Acts 15, Barnabas says, well, let's go back and visit the churches we planted, and let's take Mark. And Paul
right.
blows a gasket. Paul
yeah.
says, there's no way. And you see that the Bible says in some translations they have a sharp dispute. Well, Paul and Barnabas never work together again. It's years before we see Mark again. Finally, Paul and Mark are reconciled. And what's happened is you have this spoiled kid who probably doesn't like the rigors of missionary journeys. You've got Barnabas, who is Mark's cousin, trying to bring him along. You've got Paul, who's, you know, Paul's a great man, but he's got that, you know, that toughness in him that we see in some of the books. And there's all kinds of tension. Now, it all resolves itself, and Mark ends up being a hero of the faith in time, not just because he wrote the gospel, but because he was a great bishop in Alexandria. But, you know, God shows us all of this, and it's, you know, and it's darkness, and it's hurt, and it's grit, because he wants us to see that, you know, there's redemption in the midst of the sharpest disagreement, the greatest disappointment, and this is how it is sometimes. And the problem, of course, is that we tend to read our Bibles as there are sort of a series of sweet little Bible stories, rather than looking at it and saying, hey, these were real flesh and blood people who are having knock-down, drag-out fights over some spoiled little kid. And it could have, you know, it, I mean, Paul had to warn churches towards the end of his ministry, listen, I've told you about Mark, receive him if he comes. That's how desperate it was. I think it's all for our instruction and to get us to wake up and realize, hey, we're not living in heaven yet. That's the deal.
In chapter 4, you've titled it Lessons from a Season in Hell, and you begin to give us some direction. And the very first question you suggest that we ask ourselves is, you've got critics. Well, are they accurate? Are they right in some of their criticisms?
Sure. You know what we tend to do? We tend to demonize anybody who criticizes us. Well, if they criticize me, they must be evil. They must be, you know, part of the dark side of the force. Well, you know, I what I do in that chapter is I try to get people, I say, hey, if you have gone through a good time, why don't we learn the lessons that can be learned there so we don't have to go back? And one of the lessons is, you know, that your critics often are speaking some truth to you. Now, they're mad at you, and they're saying some stuff that's not true. But E. Stanley Jones said, my critics are the unpaid guardians of my soul.
Mm-hmm.
And I try to live that way. At least I have since I've been through my own season of church hurt. I try to look at what people say, even people who are mad at me, and see if there's any truth. And during that horrible season, I realized that some of what people who were even mad at me and trying to hurt me had said was true. And by looking at it, and as they sometimes say, taking the diamonds out of the dunghill, I began to realize there was some lessons. They could actually do me some good, even though they had said things in kind of a vicious spirit. And it really helped me lead better. It helped me know myself and my impact on people. And I think that can be one of the benefits of going through something like that.
Because they're going to be more accurate than our friends.
Well, yeah. I joke, I think, in the book, your fans will get you killed. Your fans just think you're awesome no matter what you do. You know, what Stephen Mansfield doesn't need is a bunch of people around him saying, you're awesome, you're magnificent, there's nobody like you, you know, praise your name, I say humorously. And, you know, I need people to go, hey, you know what, you hurt me. The person I'm referring to was an elder of a church who said, I've never felt important in your presence. I got to tell you, to hear that from a person I'd walked with for a decade in church leadership,
mm-hmm.
one of the most important lessons I've ever learned. Something about my style in leadership made a person at my, just, you know, walking with me as part of a team feel insignificant every time they were in my presence. Well, you can't mobilize people if that's how they feel. So that became actually a lesson in leadership from one of my critics, and who knows what else I can learn from them. So I try to help people learn how to do this very, very difficult thing.
When we go through situations like this, we have this tendency, as you pointed out, to pull away, to isolate ourselves sometimes. But it's really hard when others who we thought were our closest friends pull away.
Yes, you know, I call this the Oswald complex. For those who remember the Kennedy assassination and then the shooting of Lee Harvey Oswald a couple of days later by Jack Ruby, psychologists watched the film and said, you know, the police who were, and then I don't mean to be critical of the police, obviously, but their conclusion was the police who were supposed to protect Lee Harvey Oswald mm-hmm. actually pulled away from him when
right.
Ruby pulled the gun. Well, you know, that's a natural response, but psychologists said this is what folks will do when you're going to get shot at, when you're going to get hurt, so to speak, emotionally, your friends will pull away. And that was the hardest thing for me. The hardest thing for me was that friends I had relied on, known, blessed, walked with through tough seasons together, walked with these friends for years, when they saw that I was bleeding, they didn't want to get any on them, and they pulled away. And I got to tell you, that was harder than the hurt itself, harder than the season
yeah.
and the church hurt itself. So what you have to do is have some mercy for them. You have to realize this is part of human nature. I had to realize that I've probably done exactly the same thing. Oh, Joe is having a real tough season. Well, it might be good to stay away from Joe, you know?
Yeah.
And that's just our human cowardice. And when I realized that really, these guys couldn't have done anything else given how they're wired. I began to have mercy for them and began to forgive, and that got me out of my own kind of prison of bitterness.
And in alluding to the situation that you went through, you began to find some quotes, some lines in the most unusual places that were helpful to you.
Yeah, it's funny. When you go through a tough season, your soul is hungry for any kind of guidance, any kind of imprint, anything that gives you hope. And so I began to pay attention to how the Lord was really speaking. I don't mean to make too much of it, but he was certainly trying to reach me through the most unusual things. I watched the movie Patton, about the great World War II general, and at one point he growls, "I will fulfill my destiny," and that kind of rose up in me, and I was like, well, okay, I'm going to get through this, and I'm going to fulfill my destiny. It was coming from a movie, by the way, with a lot of, general bad language, but hey, God was speaking to me through it. I walked by a room in a dorm once where I was speaking, and somebody was in there watching this nasty demonic movie called Hellraiser, but just as I walked by, somebody in the movie said, "Your scars remind you that your past was real," and suddenly I felt differently about the wounds that I had. It was like, hey, these are going to be things that will be almost like trophies down the road. I can use them. There's a way that they're redemptive. And so movies, poetry, all kinds of things began to speak to me, in addition to the scriptures. But sometimes when we're hurting, we don't let the Bible speak like it usually does. So, God will use fortune cookies if he has to.
Yeah.
He will give us words that ignite us and encourage us, and I love him for his mercy in that regard.
There is something within us that always hopes or fantasizes that there will be a day of vindication. People will see us as we really are in our own thinking. But it doesn't always come, does it?
No. In fact, I joke with people, look to your left, say it to your neighbor, it ain't going to happen. Look to your right, say to your neighbor, it ain't going to happen. I had this image in my head of this throne room where everybody would come having suddenly been totally convinced that they were wrong in their treatment of me. They would bow down at my throne. I'd be wearing a toga. They would apologize. CNN would have its cameras on. I had this big scene in my brain. What it meant was, of course, I hadn't forgiven people, that I was expecting them to come back and apologize to me. But more than that, I was hoping for a day of reconciliation. I was hoping for a day, even if I had to confess that I was wrong and it wasn't them, I was hoping for a day we'd put our arms around each other and there'd be tears, and then we all go out to Pizza Hut and life would be good. It just likely ain't gonna happen. I wish it would in every case. There are people I will never see again who were part of my situation, people I loved, people I walked with. Those relationships are over. I'd like for that not to be the case, but what's not likely to happen, and if we're holding on to it, we're holding on to something that's false hope or something that I think is just going to keep us further in bondage, is the big day when everything's known and all of our motives are explained and everything is made clear. I mean, at the most, you're going to have a moment of apology without explanation in most cases. And I think people need to adjust themselves and adjust their expectations. And this will bring them more into a biblical norm that they need to deal with the state of their own souls before the Lord, rather than thinking that it's all going to be solved in conjunction with these other people. In most cases, I would estimate about 85 to 90% of the cases, you will never have that moment of reconciliation with those other people. Well, does that mean you're in bondage till the end of your days? No. You can deal with it before the Lord. Bless these other people, forgive them, move on, whether you ever see them again or not. And thank God that's true.
And you label that solution as really the pinnacle one, and that is to forgive even if others don't accept that forgiveness.
Well, sure, absolutely. I'm in trouble if I only forgive those who forgive me. And by the way, how do you ever know?
Exactly.
I mean, do I sit around waiting for the email? I've forgiven you now. Now you can. I mean, we have some silly thinking when we get angry and bitter, and I certainly did. So I had to make a decision. What really drove me was what drives the narrative in the book, and that is I wanted to be free. I could tell that there was potential for me to live my life damaged, tainted, diminished by the wounding of this church hurt, and who knew where it might take me, what moral bondages, what distance from God, and it all scared me. thank the Lord for a holy fear about that. So I decided I'm going to get clean. If everybody else in the situation is 100% at fault, you know, join forces with the Antichrist and never forgive. I'm going to get clean. And that was the determination that drove me. Well, you know, having worked with so many people now in the area of their forgiveness and their church hurt, most folks are making their forgiveness dependent on what somebody else does. They're getting free dependent on whether somebody else apologizes. You don't want your fate and your destiny in the hands of somebody who's ticked off at you. So get clean before the Lord, and then God, really, I think the promise of the Scriptures is that he will go to work on those other folks when he's ready.
You conclude your book in chapter 7. You title it Coming Home, and you begin with the story of the two men who were, their life was shattered. They thought Jesus had let them down, and now they were going to their little village. And they did make a turnaround experience.
Yeah, I love the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus. They are disappointed. They are downcast. Things have not worked out the way they expected. They thought Jesus would be raised from the dead. They've seen the crucifixion. They haven't seen the resurrection. They don't. They're just depressed, really, in our modern language. And then somebody comes up and starts walking with them, starts talking to them, and starts talking to them about how Jesus had to be crucified, and this wasn't some lost plan or some, you know, misguided, derailed strategy. And then, of course, we all know the story. I trust that they sit and they break bread together, and suddenly their eyes are opened, and they see that this person who's come to be with them is Jesus. And the Bible says beautifully, and they knew him in the breaking of the bread, which, of course, is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Well, you know, the issue for most people who are bitter and angry and hurt and distant from church is not primarily reconciling with the human beings they've had hassles with. It's primarily reconciling with Jesus. I mean, we lose ground. We become more distant. We lose intimacy. We lose tenderness. We lose the relationship with him when we're hacked off at other people. The Bible makes this very clear. And so the issue is to come back to Jesus. We'll deal with church later. We'll deal with the specific folks who maybe there's some possibility of reconciliation with. But, you know, the main issue for most folks when they really have a mirror held up to them is that they have become distant from Jesus without realizing that they are, because they're so angry, they're so bitter. And again, you distance yourself from my wife, whom I'm holding hands with, you're automatically distancing yourself from me, whether you intend to or not. And that's exactly the way it is with Jesus. You can't be mad at his bride and stay intimate with him.
The book is Healing Your Church Hurt, What to Do When You Still Love God But Have Been Wounded by His People. Stephen Mansfield is the author, and it's a Tyndale House publication. Stephen, thank you so much for being with us again today.
It's great to be with you again. Thank you.
I'm Dwight Lainhoff. Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net or write to LifeQuest at P.O. Box 33082, Knoxville, Tennessee 37930.